We'll be reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let's pray again, shall we? Father in heaven, your word needs to be heard this morning. It needs to be heard here this morning in Buena Vista. It needs to be heard around the world. And the only way that that can happen is if your spirit is at work in our minds and our hearts, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray this morning that we would not only learn, but that we would be changed. Not because of what I say, but because of what you say in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All the readings this morning in your bulletin and the sermon text reading were from the book of Hebrews, which is exactly why I'm doing a review of the entire book of the book of Zechariah this morning. If you're a guest, you'll see the symphony of brilliance in all of this, but it has become my history and my want to, after we finish a book of the Bible, to try to do a review so that we have a few pegboards to put on the wall that we can hang our hats on that we might remember as we move forward into a new book of the Bible. So for you, those of you who are guests, my apologies in this regard, that we've just finished the text of the book of Zechariah, and today is the day that I'm going to do a bit of a review. So it'll be slightly less sermon-like and a little bit more lecture-like, but it won't be long, so that's good. And I'm actually using a PowerPoint presentation, which some of you are familiar with, and it's extraordinary. Anyways, the book of Zechariah is highly tied to the book of Hebrews as it's tied to the entirety of the New Testament. When I began this series, I noted that there were 54 allusions or quotes from the New Testament from the book of Zechariah. Personally, I think that number's low by at least half. I think that there is probably not a New Testament writer who wrote one of his books that did not either allude to or quote directly from the book of Zechariah. It's one of the most messianic books in all the Old Testament, and it is hard. It was maybe hard for you to listen to. It was certainly hard for me to prepare and try to be clear as we walk through it, because the first chapters of the book are 8 different visions that Zechariah had in one night, and they included a lot of different figures and people and places that we don't necessarily understand, and I tried to wade through and make that clear. But let me do the first thing that I started the book with, and this is the PowerPoint presentation if you're going to miss it. I know you can't see this, but it makes me feel good to have something to point to. And so you can come up later and take copious notes off of this PowerPoint presentation. It won't take you a very long time. So I'll try to speak up because I've stepped away from the microphone. This is going to blow your minds. We live in the present. Huh? In the temporal world, we live in the here and now. And we have been told that we should learn lessons from the past. Unfortunately, we're not very good at it. And mankind has never been very good at learning lessons from the past. If you're like David Aldrich or myself, if you know anything about the past, it's likely names and places and maybe a few dates. But the lessons that we were to have learned from the past are by and large lost on all humanity, if we're honest. When we talk about the future, we're very lucky if we can get past about 7 o'clock this evening. Maybe some of you have plans for tomorrow, maybe some of you have plans for Tuesday, but the future is not guaranteed. And so we spend very little time in the present fixating either on the past or on the future. And it doesn't inform, nor does it really change what we are doing in the here and now, if we are honest. I mean, if we're honest, that's really how life works. When we come to the prophetic books of the Bible, they demand something vastly different from us. Because the prophetic books of the Bible demand that we step out of the present, out of the temporal, and look at what God is doing in the eternal. And it demands of us that we look back to the past and see what promises God has made there and the promises that he has kept. And the promises that he's made in the past and the promises that he has kept are to inform how we live in the present, in the temporal world. The prophetic books also, on occasion, give us glimpses to the future. And God gives us a glimpse at what he is doing in the internal magnitude of all of his plans that span eternity. And he gives us that look into the future, and he says, what I promise in the future is as assured as what I have done in the past. And what I tell you about the future should also inform and change how you live in the present. So the short version of all of this is what God is doing, both past and future, should inform how we live now. Now, for a lot of us, we look back to the events of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, that has changed how I live today. And for many of us, that's the case. And that is true. And I certainly hope it's true for all of you that the past events, the promises that God has made in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ have changed not only how we live now, but what we are and how our hearts are engaged with the one true living God. But quite honestly, if we're truthful, the future has very little relevance to how we live now. Now, the book of Zechariah is a tremendous book because it looks past, it looks back past even further than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that it's looking forward to is the first coming of Jesus at the cross. And it also jumps way ahead to what is our future as well. That is the return of the Lord Jesus. And this book that was written originally around 520 BC to the people of Israel in Judah was a book that says, your past should inform how you live with me in the present, and your future should also inform how you live in the present. And what I want, God says in the book of Zechariah, are your hearts. You see, because in 520 BC, the people of Israel and Judah were physically doing everything right. God had said, I want you to rebuild the temple, and they were rebuilding the temple. God said, I want you to reinstitute the sacrificial system, and they did that. Their tithes and offerings were pouring into the coffers, and people were doing what God asked them to do, except for one thing. Their hearts had not been changed. The information about their past and the hope for the future that God outlined to them in the book of Zechariah had not affected the hearts of the people of God the way that God desired. My question, of course, and the question for this morning is, has our past and our hope for the future informed us in such a way that we look anything different than the people of Judah and Israel in 520 BC? We're doing the right things. The coffers are full. The temple is built. But do our hearts really belong where they should? Anyways, I want to just highlight, there are a lot of themes that we could go through in the book of Zechariah. I want to give you, this is where the lecture part begins. I want to give you three themes that I think are among the most important in the book of Zechariah that we have gone over in the last 3 months. And the first of which is this, and you can write these down if you want. They're original with me, which makes them highly dangerous and suspect. God expects and deserves worship from the heart from his people. God expects and he deserves heartfelt worship from his people. Now, when I say heartfelt, I do not mean emotional. I do not mean that it follows a particular form or fashion. When I say heartfelt worship, I mean hearts which are engaged with the one true living God, having looked at the past, hope for the future in their worship. That's one of the major themes that comes up in the book of Zechariah. The second is this, that worship and right relationship come through the coming Messiah, who is king and high priest. This is one of the major themes of Zechariah. The looks to the future point to one who is going to be Messiah, who will be king and high priest at the same time, which has never happened in anybody's history, let alone Israel's history. And he will be the one that bridges the gap between man and the Father. That's theme number two. The third theme is that hearts which are in right relationship with God, meaning that they're going to be worshiping him correctly, will have these characteristics. And these characteristics have come to us through the book of Zechariah. The first is humility. The second is that they will mourn over their sin. In other words, they will recognize that their sin is what broke the relationship between man and God, and that their sin is that which needs to be taken care of by this Messiah. And the third thing is that they will be willing to be refined like silver and gold as they look for the coming of the king and the high priest. And those things are universal. They were true for the people in 520 BC as they look forward to the first coming of the Messiah, and they are true for us today as we look forward to the Messiah's return. So those are the first three themes that I wanted to highlight this morning. Now, what I'm going to do to hopefully point out these three themes is just to read for us and make just a couple of brief comments about different verses all the way through the book of Zechariah. And I'm sorry if you haven't been with us because the context will be lost. Anyways, let me just start with chapter 1, and I want to read verse 3 for us. This is one of the opening lines. This is in the first vision of Zechariah. If you'd like to follow along with me, that would be great. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. God is speaking through Zechariah, and God says this, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That's just part of the major overarching theme of the book of Zechariah. Return to me. You are doing all the right things. You look terrific. You're all in church. I'm not speaking to you, but to the people in 520 BC. The temple is going up. Everything looks great. The high priest is there. The robes are on. The sacrifices are being offered, but you need to return to me, and I will return to you. There was a matter of the heart, an issue that needed to be dealt with. In chapter 3, which is where I've turned, chapter 3, verse 9, I'll just give you a little bit of the context. In these eight visions that Zechariah has, one of the visions was that the high priest who was serving at the time, whose name was Joshua, not the book of Exodus, Joshua, but Joshua was standing in the throne room of God before the Lord, and Satan was at his side, ready to make accusations against the high priest. And his accusations were founded. In other words, they were accurate, because Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the throne of God, and he was in filthy clothing. And God, in an instant, said, "I want you to change his clothes from filthy garments to white, pure, clean clothes." And that's what took place. And so verse 9 of chapter 3 says this, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." One of the great promises of Zechariah, as seen in this vision and depicted by the high priest, was that there is coming a day where in one day I will change that which is filthy into that which is clean. And I will forgive the iniquity of these people in one day. In one day. Well, that's a tremendous promise. And then the book goes from here and unfolds how this plan is going to take place, and who the key player is going to be, and how God is going to see this unfold. But all along the book, he is saying, "What I want is your hearts. I don't want the outside of you. I want the inside of you." And how is this going to take place? Well, I'm turning to chapter 7. I know we're going through this very quickly. In chapter 7, verse 13... I will read this. "As I called," this is God speaking, "as I called, they would not hear. And so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts." This was the response to God saying, "I'm going to take care of the problem. I'm going to remove the iniquity of the people in one day." And this is, I'm making generalizations, but this is how the people responded. "I called and they didn't listen. And so they called and I did not hear." And we have this temptation, or I do, to look back on these people in 520 BC and say, "How in the world couldn't they get it? They have such a tremendous past. Every promise God has ever made to this nation throughout all of history has been fulfilled. Water from a rock, manna from heaven, the Red Sea being parted, nations falling before the nation of Israel, kings being given when kings were desired, godly men leading the nation. How could they not get it? But is anything different than in 2022? Do we not look back on an even more glorious history than the people of 520 BC? Well, I'm now turning to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. This is the promise of the coming king. Now, as I read this verse, I want us to remember this. This verse is so familiar to us, and we look at it at every year in the season that just passed. But these people are hearing this for the very first time. This is what the coming king is going to look like. Chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if you're hearing that for the first time and you're tracing this through and you're saying God will remove iniquity in one day, he's going to provide a king and he's going to provide a high priest in the same individual, and what he wants is my heart, and he's telling me to rejoice, but this king does not look like what I expect at all. We, of course, know that this is a fulfillment of Jesus' triumphal entry when he comes into Jerusalem. And the people shouted and they sang the hymns of David as he rode into town. And they knew it was a fulfillment of Zechariah, but still they were not ready to say, "You are the king and high priest." And so the story continues. I'm turning to chapter 12, verse 10. And this is where God calls upon the people to have a particular response to this coming king and high priest and what he's going to do. In chapter 12, we're given the prediction of the reality that this Messiah must die. And he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is that first glimpse of what a changed heart is going to look like. That glimpse of the reality that God is going to provide removal of sin from his people, that his Messiah is going to come as a king and a high priest. He's going to arrive on a donkey. Man must turn to him in humility, but they must mourn over their sin because it is going to be their sin that pierces the Son of God. And there needs to be a remorse, a repentance, a turning from this sin. And he calls the people to mourn over this like a firstborn son. Well, now I'm looking at chapter 13, verse 9. 13, verse 9. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and tests them as I test gold. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." In the previous verses of this concluding chapter in chapter 13, God has said, when the end comes, the very end of time, there will be many fewer people whose hearts will be right before me than there are those who reject me. But those who are mine are going to go through the fire. In other words, our present and the present for the people in 520 BC, is not always going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to be perfect. You're not going to have great and perfect health. Your family's not always going to be right and true. You're not always going to be rich. You're not always going to be healthy. But if you belong to me, you will be my people, and I will be the Lord your God. As he walks through this book. And then in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, let me read these two verses. On that day, he's speaking of the end of time here. We looked at this last week. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as it does in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. We know that this is speaking of the end of time because John in the book of Revelation quotes this almost directly, speaking of the great glory that will be for the people who belong to God at the end of time. He will be the source of light. He will be the source of water. He will be the source of all life. This is what it will be for those who actually have hearts who belong to him. And so the book of Zechariah concludes, but the book has lessons for the people and it has lessons for us. Let your past inform your present, and let the hope of the future inform your present. And that information should change your hearts. And then I thought about the New Testament, and I thought, how many people, 500 years after the book of Zechariah was written, had this kind of expectation? You know what I'm saying? How many people 500 years after this book were written were looking for the coming of the Messiah that Zechariah promised? How many people were, their hearts were right and they had been willing to go through the fires and they were turning to the Lord and their hearts were right? And you know what I found? There weren't many. There really and truly weren't many. It's a great study if you want to do it. John the Baptist was one who was looking for the coming of the Messiah. I'm not saying that there weren't others. But he is the one that said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He came to take away sin. Joseph of Arimathea, the guy that gave Jesus his grave, is called one who was waiting. Strange fellow. Odd. He was a teacher of the law, best known for giving up his grave, which had never been used. But he was a guy that was said to have been waiting. Anna, who was a mature woman in the temple, was said to be waiting. The best known, and it's the one that I want to turn to briefly, is a guy named Simeon. Now, Simeon is most often considered to be an old man. We're not told he was old. We were told Anna was old. We're told Simeon, we think Simeon was old because he says, now my days are completed. But that's really here nor there, and it really doesn't matter whether or not he was old or not. But he was a guy who had an anticipation for the coming of the Messiah promised in Zechariah. Now, just in the few verses that I've read in the book of Isaiah, listen to the story of Simeon and tell me if it doesn't ring bells with the book of Zechariah. I have turned to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, that famous chapter that we always look at Christmas time. But listen to these words beginning at verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. His heart was right. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said this: Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I've been waiting for what Zechariah promised. And I have seen the salvation of God to the Gentile and to the Jew. And now I can die in peace. And then if I were bold enough to say, is that me? You see, because we know the names, we know the dates, and we know the places that Jesus arrived roughly 2,022 years ago. And we can go to the land and we can see a tomb that may have been his. But does it change my heart enough that I'm longing for the promises that he's made about the future, when he has promised to come back? I will stand here today and die on the fact that everything that he's promised in the past has come true. But does that inform my present? And if what he said in the past is true, what he said in the future is true, and the question is, does that affect my present? Does that change my heart? Well, next week we're going to start the book of Hebrews, but guess what? The writer of Hebrews also knew Zechariah. And what I want to do, all the readings that we looked at in our bulletin earlier this morning, I'm just going to read through Hebrews chapter 1, and you tell me if this doesn't ring true for the book of Zechariah. I'm sorry to have you turn so much today. It's not ordinary. But Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Zechariah said that he was the creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purifications for sins. In one day, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I don't know if you remember at the very beginning of the book of Zechariah, the angels were all over riding around on horses, ready to go to battle on God's behalf, and were searching the earth to see what was going on. Those guys are nothing compared to the Son. I'll skip down to verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here is the King that was promised in Zechariah. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And the Lord laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, reminiscent of Zechariah chapter 3. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the whole thing just comes out of Zechariah. We'll see more of that beginning next week. But then the question still remains for me. And I'm only speaking to myself. The prophets give us a picture of the past, give us a picture of the future. You and I live in the present. And 60% of the time, I'll be found doing the right things. But where is my heart? Simeon's a good and a bad example. But does my look into the past and my look into what God has promised for the future affect my heart today? Today. Hebrews 9:28. Please listen carefully to God's word on this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's been done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I want to know, is that me? Is that me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is sharp and quick, and it cuts between bone and marrow. And the book of Zechariah is beyond our fathoming, and I have barely scratched the surface. But it has called us to look to the past, and it has called us to look in the future and to have our hearts changed in the meantime. Would you, in fact, please change our hearts so that it is not merely behavior which changes, but that it's behavior that's come out of changed hearts? And may we be a people of deep and abiding expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus. And may we be willing to be refined as silver and gold so that we might be found waiting for your return. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and King, our High Priest, that we pray. Amen.